flying across the road, like in a kind of a concentrated section, like we're beyond it, it wasn't happening. So I slowed down, going, gee, should I go forward, you know? And then it kind of stopped, and I went forward. And then shortly after that, a lot of the traffic lights started to go out. And so, you know, as I made my way home, more and more, you know, I saw more and more lights out, and Wall Township lost a lot of traffic lights, and we actually didn't get our power back on until like Wednesday. Some people didn't get it back to Thursday, I think, and even some Friday in Howell Township and so forth like that. But it didn't seem to be that long of a storm, did it? It was short, but it was intense. And I was just thinking about that as I was preparing this message this week about all the inconveniences, if you will, that storm caused, and how it tests us in many ways, like our patience, you know, we get so dependent on electricity and our comforts and so forth and so on. And there are some tests in that storm, I'm sure, for all of us, testing our patience, testing our dependence on the Lord, and so forth and so on. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at a literal storm. And when we're talking about storms, we're also going to be looking at the storms of life. And the Lord uses storms or trials in the life of a believer to conform that believer to his image. So when I use the word storm, think of trials. It tells us in James chapter 1, verse 2 to 5, consider it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it all joy when you face various trials. That's a challenge, isn't it? But in understanding that phrase, it's basically a future tense. The idea is consider it all joy in what God is doing and what is beyond the trial, when that trial, and saying let that trial have its perfect work in you. And James goes on to write, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, what God is telling us, I know myself, and I'm sure many of you, when you're in a trial, you pray for it to end. That's what your first prayer is. But God's word tells us to ask for wisdom. Wisdom in the trial. What does God want us to know? You know, what this implies is that the storms of life are needed to correct our thinking about God and about life. They also are needed to deepen our dependence on God. When things are going well and the blessings are flowing, oftentimes we don't depend on God. We can leave that place of dependence. He also uses those storms in our life to bring us to repentance of a certain desires and behaviors, perhaps. And it may be true that for most people, storms are more effective than blessings in accomplishing all that I just mentioned. Dependence on God, repentance, growth in faith, being conformed to his image. Which seemed to be the case with the apostles in the events described here in chapter 6. Now, as John just read, if you just look down at verse 52, look what it says here. For they had not, they, meaning the apostles, had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Remember, what had just happened, as we spoke about last week, Jesus had multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 15,000 to 20,000 people, counting women and children. Amazing miracle. What an amazing blessing. But it says that the apostles didn't get it. Didn't get what Jesus wanted them to get. They didn't gain any insight. Their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened in the place of blessing and seeing this great, great miracle. So Jesus is going to send them into a storm so they might learn what it is that Jesus would have them learn and wanted them to learn. If you're in a difficulty right now, if you're in a storm, the Lord has things he wants you to learn and apply. But to learn those things that the Lord would have us learn, we must look at those storms in the right way. We must have the right perspective if we're going to learn what it is and apply what it is he wants us to know. So we're going to look at the passage of Scripture this way. We gain an understanding of how the Lord would have us approach the storms of life so as to learn that which he wants us to know by dividing this passage into the following parts based on the actions and character of Jesus as he sends the apostles into the storm, as he prays for the apostles in the storm, as he watches over the apostles in the storm, as he comes to the apostles in the storm, and as he is moved by compassion towards all those in the storms of life. So we want to look at it, how Jesus would have us look at it. Well, let's look at the first verse here, verse 45. And what we understand from this verse and this passage is that Jesus actually sends the apostles into a storm. He knows the storm is coming. And remember, they're gathered around the Sea of Galilee. A lot of this ministry is taking place around the Sea of Galilee. The multiplication of the loaves and fish took place about in this area, and Jesus is sending them in the boat over to Bethsaida here. That's where they're headed. So they go from this place of blessing and seeing this miracle, and they're headed to Bethsaida. So it tells us here, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. Now, Jesus is removing his apostles ASAP from the place of blessing where this miracle took place. Notice the words immediately and made. It says immediately. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. He put them into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he was going to send the crowds away. And Jesus is sending them into the next set of circumstances that the Father, according to the Father's will. Now again, the word immediately and made demonstrate the priority, the urgency and the priority of getting his disciples away from the scene of this miraculous miracle of the multiplying of the loaves and the fish. And Jesus didn't linger long there either. As the crowd there, in their amazement and enthusiasm, were intending to take him by force, it tells us in the Gospel of John about the same incident. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to making him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So Jesus didn't linger there long either. You see, this crowd was wanting to make him king. Now Jesus is the coming king. Jesus is the Messiah, but the crowd had the wrong idea about the Messiah and about the king. It was very political, their idea about the king. That the king would come and overthrow the Romans and then they would have it made. And so their perception of the king was too nationalistic, it was too political, it was too worldly, it was too self-centered. You know, they just seen Jesus feed 15 to 20,000. They wouldn't even have to work anymore for food. But it was very self-centered. It was very distorted. And he wanted to get his disciples away from that as quick as possible because the disciples had a distorted idea about the Messiah too. And he was teaching them. He was correcting their idea of the Messiah and who the Messiah would be through his teaching and the ministry. But they still had a long way to go in their thinking. Think of these guys, right? Remember when Jesus would ask the apostles who the people said that, who they say that I am? And they say, some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah the prophet, some say the prophet of old, some say Elijah. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter has that great revelation. He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him and he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You didn't think of that yourself. God revealed that to you. And then just minutes later, Jesus lays out the plan that he has to go to the cross, suffer persecution, go to the cross. And Peter said, far be from you that that should happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. See, Peter's idea of who the Messiah was supposed to be was distorted. How about Andrew and John? Sons of thunder, their mom comes to ask Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, when you come into your kingdom, grant that one of my sons would sit to your right and the other to the left. And of course, they had arguments among themselves about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. They had a distorted thinking as to who Jesus was and is. Their distorted view of Jesus came from their self-centered, sinful nature, basically. Now, Jesus knows that his disciples are headed into a storm. He's sending them across. He knows what's coming. And this storm is purposed to change their thinking about him, about his purpose, and about their purpose. He was giving them an opportunity to see him in a bigger way and his purpose in a bigger way. Do you know that every trial, every tribulation, every storm that we go through in life, God allows us to go into them? They're not by chance. And he sends us into those storms, giving us an opportunity to have our thinking about him and his purpose corrected. No matter how long we've been in the Lord, no matter how much we know the scriptures, there's always room for correction in our thinking about who Jesus is and what his purpose is and what our purpose is in that purpose. None of us have arrived. We need to be corrected all the time. And the storms of life is one of his most effective and most used teaching tools. And so the storm we are in now provides us with the opportunity to see God in a deeper and a more powerful way, that our awe of him would grow and therefore our dependence on him. Our dependence on him. It gives us the opportunity to grow in our understanding that all is about God's purpose and God's glory, not ourselves. When Job had everything taken away from him, and he was on the ground and he was saying, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He understood when he said that it's about God and not him, that anything that Job was given was for God's glory, and anything that was taken away from him was for his glory. He understood that at that point, and again, he would go through a time period where he wrestled with all his emotions and his feelings in the book of Job. God also uses storms to bring us to repentance concerning certain thinking and behavior in our life. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." It was the affliction that brought him the correction. You and I, as well as the apostles then, we need a balance between blessing and storms and trials. We need blessings. But if all we have is our blessings, guess what? We'll drift from the Lord. Our dependence on him will weaken. Look at the nation, history of the nation of Israel. That's what happened to them. We need that balance between blessing and trials. And what the Lord was trying to teach the apostles in the blessing, they didn't learn, so he was sending them into a storm. We have to discipline ourselves through prayer to look at the storms of life from God's purpose, to seek his purpose. Romans 8:28, "For God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." That's so key. His purpose. That's what defines it. That's what defines working all together for the good. His purpose. Not the way we want things to go. His purpose. So we need to realize, point number one is we need to realize that Realize right now, whatever storm you're in, God's allowed you in it for a purpose. We've got to remind ourselves of that. Now, the second point is we're going to see that Jesus will pray for his apostles. Notice verse 46. And after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. So he put them in the boat, sent them across. He went up on the mountain. Remember, the Sea of Galilee is below sea level, and there's mountains all around it. Jesus went up on one of the mountains to pray. Now, Jesus, after listening to the will of the people who wanted to make him king, sought the will of his Father. That's something we want to remember. We go through the day and we hear everyone what everyone else's will is. We need to seek the will of the Father. We need to come aside to him. Jesus had a long day. Remember, he is God, but he's fully man. He was fully man, so he had all the feelings of a man when he walked the earth. It says he was tempted in every way we are tempted, Scripture tells us, yet without sin. He had a long day. He had taught the multitudes. He had multiplied the loaves and the fishes. He had taught his disciples. He had a long day. He was tired, I'm sure, physically, mentally, emotionally. But yet, he kept his priority of going and talking with his Father. That, to me, is both encouraging and convicting, his example. To always protect that time to go and speak with the Lord, even those times we're weary. Jesus would bring everything to his Father in prayer. The religious opposition he was facing, his own physical needs as a man, his concerns. He would bring his apostles before them in prayer, their stubbornness. And I'm sure he was praying that day for the storm that was about to come and his apostles and what they would be going through. And I'm sure he was praying that they would surrender their will to God's will, that their faith would be strengthened in that storm. It tells us in Luke chapter 22 that when Jesus had told Peter that the apostles that they would deny him that night, it was the night before he would go to the cross, and Peter said, "The rest of them will deny you, I won't." And Jesus said, this is recorded in Luke, he says that, "Peter, Satan has asked your permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail you, and when you return, you will encourage your brothers." Jesus prayed for Peter, not that he wouldn't go through the trial. He prayed that his faith might not fail him in the trial, and that when he came out of the trial, he could encourage his brother. In other words, he'd be more effective in ministry. Jesus prays for you and I. Isn't that a great thought? Jesus prays for you and I all the time, and he certainly prays for us when we're in the storms of life. And that's something we need to remember consistently, that Jesus prays for us. Tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Intercession, he intercedes. He prays to the Father for believers. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." How important that is for us to remember. And I think all of us can be confident that he is praying for us in the following way. That he's praying that in the trial that we're in the storm that we're in, that our faith might not fail us. And that when we're out of the trial, we might be able to strengthen our brothers and sisters. In other words, we become more servants. I'm sure that he's praying that we would surrender to the Father's will in the trial of our life, in the storms. Isn't that how Jesus prayed the night before he went to the cross, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane? Did he not pray three times as he thought about what was going to go on the next day? Did he not pray three times, if this cup can pass from me? In other words, if I don't have to go through it, let it pass. But not my will, but thy will be done. He's praying that for you and I, that we would surrender to the Father's will. And I believe also that he's praying that we would pray according to the Father's will, that that would be our heart. Not my will, Father, but thy will be done. Jesus had said to his disciples that night when they fell asleep, when he went to pray and he came back, he said, you know, watch and pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Remembering and truly believing the reality that Jesus is praying for us should strengthen us in any storm. Robert Murray McShane, a 19th century Scottish preacher, said this: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. We need to apply this perspective to our current difficulty. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus is praying for us, and he's praying the perfect will of the Father for us, and the storm is part of that. And when we pray, what we need to pray is that our prayer would line up with Jesus' prayer, not that Jesus' prayer would line up with our prayer. But that our prayer would line up with Jesus' prayer. That's how we should pray. But let's remember, point number two is, let's remember that Jesus prays for us in the storms of life. And now as we look at verse 47 and 48, we're going to realize that Jesus watched over the apostles in the storm. Tells us here in verse 47, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. They might have been out there 5-6 miles or so. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, the storm was upon them. And Jesus, from the mountain, sees them. Now it was a storm. And what's being touched on here is that Jesus, in his omniscience, and that he sees everything, is seeing them struggling in the storm. And the picture we have here is that he's watching over them as they were in the storm. He's aware of it. Now, storms on the Sea of Galilee, as we spoke about a few weeks ago when we looked at the last storm mentioned in chapter 4, come up quickly and unexpectedly. It has to do with the fact that the Sea of Galilee is 686 feet below sea level. It's in between the Arabian Desert and the Mediterranean Sea, and winds whip through the mountain passes and churn up the sea, and a storm can come up quickly and violently. And this storm was upon them, and it seemed to be an especially fierce one. And they must have been extra concerned, because in this storm, Jesus wasn't in the boat. You might remember from chapter 4, in that storm, he was asleep in the boat. Here he's not with them, at least physically not present. And so that was the apostles' perspective, that he wasn't there with them. And certainly if he's not there with them, they can't experience the peace and joy and the reality of knowing that he's present with them and what that would produce. So to them, Jesus wasn't there. But the reality was, Jesus was watching them. The Lord watches over you and I and is aware of everything we go through. He's aware of everything we go through. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that nothing is hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's nothing, there's nowhere you and I can go. There's no storm that we can be in that he does not see us, and that he is not watching over us. He sees us. it should bring us great comfort. When Hagar, the Hagar was the woman that Sarah said Abraham should have a child with since she was too old to have a child, and that God had promised them a descendant from whom the promises would go through. Her idea was, go into my handmaiden Hagar and have the child. Abraham did that. She had a child named Ishmael. And then, of course, Sarah resented what she did and sent her out of the camp. And Hagar didn't know what was going to happen to them. And the Lord met her on the road and told her what to do. And here is what Hagar said. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "I have even remained alive here after seeing him." You are the God who sees. And that's who we serve. We serve a God who sees everything. You and I think, like the disciples, can have those times where we forget that he sees us. We wonder at times where he is and that he's not paying attention to what's happening to us. But he knows. He's sovereign. He knows all about it. And Jesus said this about believers: are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. He knows the numbers of hairs on our head. And for those who don't have any more hairs, he knew how many you used to have. And he knows the details of everything. And nothing happens to us that he doesn't allow. He's in complete control. He cares. He knows the number of our days, David wrote in Psalm 139. And in Psalm 139, he said, there's nowhere in the world that someone can go that he doesn't see. We don't want to lose sight of that in the storms of life. There's going to be a day that all of us die. But that's a moment of glory for those who believe in Jesus Christ. He's got it. He's got it in control. It's all in control. And he's watching over us, and he never leaves us nor forsake us. And it's so important for us in a storm of life to remember that. Take time and go aside and say, Lord, I know you see me. I know you know the details of everything that's going on. I know you're allowing it for a reason. And I know you're watching me and you care for me. You know the intimate details about me. How important it is to us to remind ourselves of that. And then we're going to see here that Jesus will come to his apostles in the storm. Let's look at the second part of verse 48. And about the fourth watch of the night, and that would be between about 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., it was according to the Roman watches, watches that the guards would take, and it was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. Now, the better translation of he intended to pass them by is literally he desired to come alongside them. He desired to come alongside them. Now Jesus, imagine this. This is a storm. Jesus is walking on the churning and storming water as if it was solid ground. And as he's coming towards the ship, artist depiction there. It's stormy. Seven of these guys were experienced fishermen. And it was an extra special storm because they were scared. And Jesus comes walking to them in this storm on the water as if it's just solid ground. Level ground, solid ground. And he comes towards them and it said he desired to come alongside them. That's the idea there. He desired to come alongside them. Now, this is really interesting. It says, it carries the same intent of coming alongside. And notice it says, where he says to them, I am. He's coming alongside. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But he wants to come alongside them. Now, the idea here is the same idea that Moses, when Moses said to God on Mount Sinai, I want to see you. Remember that? It's in Exodus 33. Moses wanted to see God, and God said, well, if you see me face to face, you would die. He goes, I'm going to pass by you, and then I'll allow you to see me, kind of see the back part of me as I pass by. That's the idea here, that he's going to pass, his presence is going to be alongside them. That's the idea here as Jesus comes up to them. Now, they needed to recognize him. They needed to recognize him and embrace him in the circumstance, him coming alongside them. Now, you and I need to realize that in the storms of life, Jesus is there in the circumstances, and we need to look for him. He's coming alongside us. He's there with us. He has a purpose in the storm, but we need to look for him in the circumstances of life. Now, look at verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Now, because they weren't looking for Jesus, they weren't expecting Jesus to be there because they were exhausted. They were focused on the circumstances. And because they weren't looking for Jesus, they misinterpreted the circumstances. And here's Jesus coming towards them, and they go, it's a ghost. Because they weren't looking for him. And they misinterpreted the circumstances and the storm and what was going on in the storm because they weren't looking for him. And they said, it's a ghost. Now, when they said ghost, they didn't necessarily mean what we think of a ghost as a disembodied human being. But like a specter, it was like a specter, some apparition on the water there. And they weren't sure what it was, a specter. It's where we get our word phantom from, the Greek word here. Now, what they might have been thinking, you see, they understood that. Remember a few passages back, the story where Jesus allowed the demons to come out of the man, the legion of demons, and to go into the pigs, into the swine, and the swine ran down, and they drowned themselves, and they ran to the Sea of Galilee and drowned. Well, there was a belief then that demons seek to possess bodies. Well, they weren't in the pigs anymore. So the apostles likely were thinking, that's one of those demons. That's one of those demons that were in the pigs, but the pigs are dead now. They don't have a body to be in. They're out here on the water. Also, back in that culture, they believed that any type of apparition on the sea at night was a portent of disaster. But the main point here is they weren't looking, it's Jesus. They weren't looking for him, so they're misinterpreting what's going on. And you and I, if we don't look for Jesus in the storms of our life and we're too focused on the circumstances and on ourselves, we'll misinterpret what's going on. We'll misinterpret what's going on. And our interpretation will be based on our fears and our desires and what we want, and we'll miss it. Because if we're not focused on Jesus, we're going to interpret things through our feelings and our desires. But God, Jesus in his grace, look at verse 50. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. That word, it is I, look at that phrase. In the Hebrew, it's ego imai. Ego, E-G-O, E-I-M-I. It was understood by the Jews as the self-designation of God at that time when Moses at the burning bush asked God his name, and he said, I am who I am. So when Jesus says, it is I, the apostles are, you know, what he's saying to him, I am. I am. This is Almighty God. the creator of the universe. And he's saying, I am. He says, I am, don't fear. Don't fear. The apostles didn't have a big view of I am then. They were growing in their view of I am. We are in the process of growing in our concept of I am. But here's the thing. The bigger our I am, the less we fear. The smaller I am, the more we fear. How big is our concept of the Lord? And how does it grow? Our concept of the Lord grows by surrendering to Him in the storms of our life, growing in the heart knowledge of His Word, deepening our prayer life and our worship. This is how God becomes. God's as big as He is. It's a matter of how much we see Him as big. And the bigger our God, the less we'll fear. You see, Saul was afraid of Goliath because Saul's God wasn't big. David wasn't, because David's God was much, 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 much bigger than Goliath. And so it's important for us. Now, I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 14, because it's at this point when he says, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid, that Matthew records something that Mark does not in his account. Now, many believe that Peter was the one who dictated to Mark the Gospel of Mark under the inspiration of the Spirit, and maybe it's because it was about himself, he didn't put it in, but the Holy Spirit wanted it in the Scriptures. And here's what happened next, as recorded in Matthew chapter 14, and if you look at verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. That's when Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. If it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And then in verse 29, and he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. Now, that's amazing. We're not surprised that Jesus walked on water. We should be surprised that Peter did. Jesus said, come. Peter steps out, and he's walking on those stormy seas as if it's smooth ground and solid ground as well. But here's what's important. He had his eyes on Jesus, and he responded to Jesus' word. Now, when he stepped out on the water, he still felt the wind. He could still feel the waves underneath him. But his eyes were on Jesus, and he was responding to Jesus' words, and he was on top of his circumstances. How does that translate for us? What's that like in a storm of our life? When you and I, in a storm of our life, have our eyes on Jesus, that He's in control, and we're responding to His word, and that's our focus more than the circumstances and our feelings, it doesn't mean that we don't have other feelings, but our focus is on Him, and what we experience deep down within us is the peace of God which passes all understanding, and the joy of the Lord. Doesn't mean an absence of the other things, but deep down inside, and I'm sure many of you have experienced that. That peace of God, that contentment, and that joy, because his eyes are on Jesus and one is responding to his word. And we're on top of our circumstances. We're not overwhelmed by them. Okay? That's how it translates for you and I. But now notice what happens, verse 30. But seeing the wind, where did his eyes shift to? Eyes went off Jesus and onto the circumstances. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. The focus changed, didn't it? From Jesus and his word to the circumstances and his fears. And he started to sink. Now, Peter, I believe, wrote this following passage of Scripture under the inspiration of the Spirit with this experience that he had in mind, this physical experience. And he writes about what our spiritual enemy tries to do to us in the storms of life. Peter wrote this, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Now, that's something we need to do in the storms of life, humble ourselves to God's purpose. "Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Storms cause us anxiety. But give God that anxiety. And then he wrote, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And I want to draw our attention to the word devour. That particular Greek word is also used in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament to describe the drowning of the Egyptian army after Moses took the Israelites through the Red Sea and the Egyptians tried to pursue them and they got drowned in the Red Sea. That word devour also means to drown. Who was almost drowning? Peter. What's the translation for you and I? When we take our eyes off Jesus and responding to his words and we focus more on the circumstances and ourselves, we drown in our emotions. Isn't it our emotions? Aren't our emotions the things that overwhelm us? Despair? Hopelessness, depression, and the enemy tries to take advantage of that. The Lord means the storm for good. Satan means it for harm. Isn't that what Joseph said about what happened to him in Egypt when his brothers were fearful of him when he revealed himself to them? What you meant for harm, God meant for good. But they drowned. So when we take our eyes off the Lord, we'll be overwhelmed by our circumstances and our emotions. When we lack peace, the peace of the Lord, when we lack contentment, when we lack joy in the storms of life, it's a telltale sign that our eyes are more on our circumstances and ourselves, and we're acting more in the flesh. Those are the telltale signs. When we're lacking those things, and it should be telling us, it should be alerting us, get our eyes back on Jesus. Get our eyes back on his purpose. And Jesus, gracious, as we go back to the Gospel of Mark, it says, after he says, you know, Jesus reaches down and saves him, pulls him out of the water. Actually, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" Tells us back in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 51, then he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped. The storm ended when it had served its purpose. That's true for us as well. In other words, God has a purpose in the trial and he has a timing for the trial. The trial is going to last as long as God intends it to last so that it would serve his purpose in our life. You see, God doesn't want us to focus on praying about the trial ending. He wants us to focus that we would surrender to his will in the trial, because he put us into it for a purpose. What a different perspective than we have. And so, as James wrote, let endurance have its perfect work. The idea is endure the trial so that it has its perfect work. In James chapter 1. The end of verse 51, and they were utterly astonished. They were utterly astonished. The storm, the trial, done something to them. It tells us in the Gospel of Matthew. Look what it tells us in Matthew. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." That's what they said. Now, I want us to notice that their worship deepened because Jesus had just got bigger in their eyes. The storm did for them what the blessing did not. The blessing of the loaves and the fish. The storm allowed them to see Jesus in a bigger way as he rescued them in the storm, and they saw his sovereignty and his power in that context. It brought them to a deeper realization of who Jesus is and what his purpose is. And that's what storms should do in our life. Deepen our realization of who he is and his purpose. Again, verse 52, "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." That amazing blessing of the multiplication of the fishes and the loaves didn't give them an insight as to who Jesus really is. But the trial in the storm broke their hardness of heart. And that's one of the purposes of storms in our life, to break our hardness of heart, our desire to want things the way we want them, our distorted view of who Jesus is, of what his purpose is. Those storms break, give us the opportunity to be broken of that hardness of heart, that we might see the Lord in a deeper way and our worship deepen alongside of it. You see, guys, the most difficult circumstances in our lives are opportunities to grow in our worship of the Lord. And that's what happens when we surrender to what the Lord is doing in our lives. And our last point, that the Lord is moved by compassion towards all. And that word's so important, that our God is compassionate. Verse 53 says, "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore." So they went back across. They went this way. Okay, they had gone from here to here, there's where they met the storm. They got to Bethsaida, went back across to Gennesaret right there. When they had crossed over to the land of Gennesaret and moored at the shore, Jesus and his disciples arrived there, and the disciples had been changed. They would be more effective in ministry now as they went through the storm. And it tells us here, when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry men here and there on their pallets who were sick to the place they heard he was. Whenever he entered villages or cities or countrysides, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his coat, and as many as touched it were being cured. Here were all these hurting people. When they saw Jesus, people brought them to Jesus, and their faith in Jesus, that Jesus could heal. They reached down and just touched the hem of his garment, and they would be healed. Jesus is compassionate. He wants to meet the greatest need of people, and he knows what the greatest need is. Now, this was the height of Jesus' popularity. He had multiplied the loaves and the fish. There was all this healing going on. But the healing, remember, the healing, the physical healings, were to point people to Jesus and to who he is, the Messiah. Their greatest need was salvation. Now Jesus is moving closer to the cross, and his teachings will be, the miracles will become less, and his teachings will be more about commitment and sacrifice. And it tells us in John chapter 6, verse 66, that these teachings were too hard for some of his disciples, and many of them didn't follow him anymore. But Jesus is always looking to meet man's greatest need. Remember that in the storms of life. Remember that Jesus wants to meet your greatest need in the storms of life, and he knows what that greatest need is better than you and I do. He's looking to meet our greatest needs. The disciples arrived on the other side of the Sea of Galilee changed, but they still had much to learn. We need to change through the storms of life. There's some people who go through the storms of life and they're the same on the other side of the storm as they were when they went into the storm. Because they're looking at it from a self-centered perspective. They're blaming people. They're making excuses. Woe is me. And they're the same on the other side of the storm as when they went in. We don't want to be the same on the other side of the storm as we went in. We want to be more effective servants of the Lord, coming from a bigger view of Him, a brokenness of self, aligning up with His purpose. And so to change in the storms, let's remember, number one, that we need to remember that the Lord sent us into it. Number two, that the Lord is praying for us in it. And we need to pray in a way that lines up with His prayer. Number three, we need to remember that the Lord is watching and He cares. Number four, we need to remember that the Lord comes to us in the storm and we need to look for Him so that we interpret the storm the right way. And number five, we need to always remember that the Lord is moved by compassion. He is doing that which is best for our eternal good. And if we keep those things in mind, we'll come through the storm on the other side and we'll be changed. Let's close there. As the worship team gets set for our final closing worship, there's never a final time of worship because we're going to be worshiping in heaven, but our closing worship for the service this morning. But if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, we always want to provide that opportunity. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads. And if you want to know that you have Christ as your Savior, you can say these words to your heart, in your heart to yourself, to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I know I've sinned, and my sin separates me from You. You sent Your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to rise 3 days later. I confess my sin to You. I repent. I turn from it. I ask You to save me. And based on Your faithfulness, I take You at Your word that I'm saved. Thank You for saving me, Lord. In Your name I pray. Amen.